It's good to see you again this evening, and again, a great privilege to be here with you, to worship together, and especially to close the Lord's Day coming to the Word of God together. I've always loved evening worship in particular. I love morning worship, but it seems like such an appropriate way for us to end the Sabbath day together, celebrating the resurrection of the Savior and looking forward to His return. I know we say that He could return at any time, but would it not be a glorious thing for us to end the Lord's Day and even see the Lord Himself receive us into His presence? Whether on the Lord's Day or not, that is exactly what Christ will do one day. With that before us, let us turn our attention to Ezekiel 36. I know I have the whole chapter listed as the scripture reading, but I'm simply going to give your attention or direct your attention to verses 16 down through 38. You can see it's a bit of a large text, but it does have a focal point. And the focal point is going to be the person and work of the Spirit. So this morning we looked at the New Covenant and the Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the New Covenant and the Spirit. And we're reminded that our great gospel is Trinitarian, or about the triune God who saves us. So with that in view, let's give our attention to Ezekiel 36. I'll begin in verse 16 and read down through the end. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Thus far, our reading of God's holy word this evening. Let us join our hearts in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy and majestic word, and we stand in awe of you this evening. We acknowledge that without your Spirit, we are miserable and poor and naked and blind. We ask that you would enlighten our understandings this evening, that you would renew our wills and our affections in the service of Christ. And we pray that you would cause the light of your countenance to shine forth upon your people tonight. We thank you and we praise you for giving us a rich diet of word and sacrament through which we feast upon Christ our Savior. And we ask that the Spirit would be well pleased to exalt him for our salvation and for your glory this evening. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you can see this evening, and as I mentioned to you a moment ago, we are looking at another great passage that deals with what we call the New Covenant. I'm not going to repeat what I said this morning about what a covenant is and what the New Covenant is in particular, other than to say that this is referring to the time of the coming of Christ. But here, the stress is not necessarily directly on the Christ of the covenant, as it is on the Spirit of the covenant. Have you ever noticed that many people, maybe yourself included, have lots of questions about the Holy Spirit? In fact, those who were here for the ordination on Friday, I preached on another text that dealt with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Well, one thing that we need to consider is when we think about the Holy Spirit, we need to remember that he is, in many respects, the chief blessing of the new covenant. And that's my point that I want to stress tonight. The highest blessing Christ gives us, the great legacy that Christ bestows upon us, is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And when we think about the Old Testament and the Old Covenant compared to the New, it's sort of like going to a fireworks show. And maybe you children can relate to this. If you go to watch the fireworks, what are you waiting for? And what are you looking forward to? Well, isn't it the grand finale? And in a sense, everything else that you look at, everything else that you're enjoying, is reaching up to this great moment. And so it is with the Old Covenant. You see God giving great promises to his people regarding their salvation and their spiritual and physical good. You see the Spirit of God active and present and working. He spoke through the prophets. He worked in the people. He anticipated the coming of the Christ. But really, when we come to the New Testament and the realities that we celebrate this Lord's Day, we are confronted with the fact that now we see, as it were, the grand finale. The works of the Spirit now are so much greater than his works then that Jesus actually uses shocking language. I said Jesus, it's actually John's commentary in John 7. That he spoke of the fountain of living waters, the Holy Spirit, who was not yet, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. And he uses that language, the Spirit was not. Does he mean the Spirit didn't exist? No, because then he wouldn't be the third person in the Trinity. Does he mean that he wasn't active? No, because then the law wouldn't be written on people's hearts in Isaiah 51 and 56, like we saw this morning, 63. But it does mean that his work under the new covenant is so much greater, it's as though the Lord is saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. In other words, it so far outstrips everything he's done that this is a great benefit of the new covenant. If we would know the blessings Christ has purchased for us and the Father gives to us, we must understand that they center and focus on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And let us think of it this way. No Christ, no God. No Spirit, no Christ. In other words, unless the Spirit comes to you first, you cannot come to God. And through Jesus Christ alone, you must come to know God and come to call him your Father. So in other words, the Spirit is connecting all the links of the chain here. He brings salvation home. He is Christ's great legacy to the church, and he is the centerpiece of the promise that I just read in this text. Now, as I'm saying that, you see there's a lot of other things in the text, aren't there? So what I want to do is break down the text in this way. We're focusing on the Spirit as the great benefit or blessing Christ gives under the new covenant. That's my main point. And I've stated it a few times. But as we get there, we're going to ask several questions and give several answers. As the Spirit is promised in the text, the people are wondering these things. Can the Lord defend us? How can the Lord restore us? How can the Lord change our condition? How can he bring harmony between us and himself? And the answers he gives are something like this, and this will all go back to the Spirit being the chief blessing Christ gives us. Can he defend us? Yes, for his name's sake. Can he restore us? Yes, by his Spirit. Can he change our condition? Yes, by defending his own reputation, the glory of his name. And can he bring harmony between us and himself? Yes, by humbling us and multiplying us. So I realize that those points aren't quite as easy to remember or follow, but you also see I've got a big text. If you remember one thing, the chief blessing is the Spirit. And as God gives the Spirit, he does it by pursuing the glory of his name, putting the Spirit in our hearts, defending his reputation, and multiplying a humble people. And there you have the whole text, the whole sermon. Big, long sentence. So let's try to pick it apart piece by piece. First of all, can the Lord defend his people? What's going on here in this text, and how does it actually relate to us? Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? Even as I ask the question, can the Lord defend his people? Perhaps that question itself might resonate with us. We often are confronted with ideas such as, if we are faithful to God's word, are we going to be persecuted as pursuing hate speech, for example? And you can use your imagination to what might fit in there, many things. Are we going to be so marginalized and ill-treated by the world that the church itself will be swallowed up by an unbelieving culture, or perhaps become irrelevant? But then add to the fact that as you come to Ezekiel, the people are asking this question, can the Lord defend us? Can the Lord care for us? And they either know or ought to know that their present troubles are really their own fault. Why is the church weak? Why is it emaciated? Why does it make so little difference in the world? Why are God's people basically swallowed up by an unbelieving culture surrounding them? Because they have forsaken the Lord. They have forgotten the Lord. They have turned from the Lord. And this really takes us to the heart of verses 16 through 21. Can the Lord defend us? Can the Lord restore us? Can he bless us under these circumstances? What does the prophet say? Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and by their deeds. And sometimes are we not asking the question, where is God in all of this? Instead of asking, where are our hearts and how do we get here? You see the difference? Sometimes we shift all the blame on God. Why are things not going better? Why are things not going the way that we expect? And that's exactly what these people are doing here. And the Lord turns it around and says, you dwelt in the land, but you defiled it. And you see the problem, just like in our text this morning, before the Lord is giving his people and giving us the solution, he, as it were, puts a heavy hand on our shoulders till we feel the problem and we feel the weight of it. These people, by their sins, had forgotten the Lord. They had defiled the land. Maybe it's not by open, outright sin. Maybe it's by neglect. You know how it is, don't you? How easily, as the church, do we begin to resemble the world? You have a high divorce rate in the world at large with no-fault divorces, and the statistics in the church, we hope, are maybe just a little bit better. But then we find out maybe they're not. Maybe they're worse. We see rampant immorality going on in society, and we hear of the exact same things in the church. We saw examples of this in the Sunday school lesson today. Is it by neglect? Is it by prayerlessness? Our neglect of worship, of the means of grace? And you begin seeing, I'm not saying these things to pick on anybody, but think about it. We're not that different, are we? Israel defiled the land because they forgot the Lord. And so before he gives them the comfort of the Spirit and points to the Spirit as the great legacy of Christ and blessing of the new covenant, the question is, can he defend the people? And the Lord is going to say yes, but first of all, he reminds them. Don't forget whose fault this is in the first place. Don't blame God. Don't say the Lord's hand is shortened so that it cannot save. It's your sins that separate you from the Lord. And if you're going to move forward, and if you're going to move upward, you must deal with the issue at the heart. You must deal with it at its root. What did the Lord find? Verses 16 and 17, defilement. Then how does he respond? Verses 18 and 19, fury. I poured forth my fury on them for the blood they shed in the land, for their idols which they defiled it, and so I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And then how did the people respond? Verse 20, more defilement. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of his land. You see why I've asked the question, can the Lord defend his people? Because that's what the nations are saying, aren't they? Where is their God? Look at these small churches. Look at how irrelevant these people are. Can't they get with the times? Can't they grow up a bit and move past all of these archaic ideas? And now, as the people of God are scattered in Ezekiel's day, as we're marginalized in our day, the nations that oppose the Lord feel vindicated. And the big question is, can the Lord defend us? So what's the Lord saying? First of all, it's your fault. Repent of your sins, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Does that mean we're entirely to blame for the present state of things? Oh, yes and no. Do we have things to repent of? Absolutely. Should we repent of our prayerlessness? Yes. Should we repent of our love for God's worship? Yes. Should we repent of personal sins? Should we repent of the ways in which we blend into the culture? Absolutely. But as the Lord humbles us, remember that the Lord exalts those whom he humbles. And so what's the great solution? How can the Lord defend his people? Verse 21. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations wherever they went. So you left the land because you defiled my name. You continued to defile it wherever you went, but I'll take care of my own name. Now that's good news for you and I. You realize that? John says in the New Testament things like this, little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Why is that good news? Because it means that God will defend his people with the same zeal he exercises for his own name and his own reputation. God will sooner defile his own holy name than forsake you, a sinner, who is resting in Jesus Christ, his son. Is that good news? And you see what the Lord is doing with these people. Yes, you defiled my name. Yes, this is your fault. Yes, you must own up to it. And so must we. But God will act zealously for his own name. And this is where our encouragement begins. How do we break this cycle of sin and rebellion against God? Plead for mercy for his name's sake. Ask him to act in the church for his own glory. ask him to forgive your sins for his name's sake, for his son's sake. And God has promised that he will pursue the glory of his own name in saving his people from their sins, from their enemies, and ultimately at the last day. See what he's doing is he's setting a stage for the Spirit. There's defilement, and God in his zeal for his own name can defend the people. Can the Lord defend his people? Yes, by his own name. But how can he restore them? This is our second point, our second question. How then can he restore them? We see this in verses 22 through 32. Now there's, in this text, what is known as a chiasm. And lest your eyes glaze over and you lose interest, just bear with me for a moment because this is important as going somewhere. What's a chiasm? Well, maybe kids, again, think about it like this. You know what a pyramid looks like, right? Let's say there's steps going up to the pyramid, and you've got two ways to go up. You've got one up this side and one up this side, and where are you going? You want to reach the point, probably because there's a great view or there's something up there that you want to see. Well, now, take that pyramid and let's knock it over. So it's turned sideways. What the text is doing is like walking up the steps one side and walking this way to a conclusion, then walking back. And this is a way in Hebrew of emphasizing a point. All the steps that go up are reaching towards the high vista of the Holy Spirit. How can God restore his people? By giving them the Spirit. How can he defend them? By pursuing the glory of his name. How can he restore them? By giving them the Holy Spirit. And everything in this section in verses 22 through 32 is meant to stress the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why at the outset, even though the Spirit appears in one point of the sermon, I've made it the main point of the whole. Because that's what Ezekiel's doing. And many of you know what happens in the next chapter. Israel is like a valley of dry bones. And God comes to the prophet and says, "Can these bones live?" Now the prophet has known the Lord long enough to respond wisely. "You know, Lord," right? "You know what you're going to do. You know, Lord." And what does he say? "Prophesy to the breath." The Hebrew word for breath is the same word for spirit. I think it'd be less confusing if we just said prophesy the Spirit. And what does he do? The Spirit goes out and he puts the sinews back in the bones. He puts the flesh on the soldiers, and suddenly what you see is no longer a valley of dry bones, but a living army before the Lord. You realize that that is a pictorial way, and in sort of a living parable before Ezekiel's eyes, driving home the truth in verses 22 through 32 in chapter 36. You must have the Spirit within you for the Lord to restore you. That's the point. I think you can remember that. Can the Lord defend his people? Yes, because he's zealous for his own name. Your defilement, your destruction is your fault, but God can remedy it if you flee for refuge to the name of the Lord. How can he restore you? How can he restore us? By his Spirit, which works in us, which dwells in us. Now, what does he do? Notice he says, verse 22, "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profane among the nations, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in the midst." Do you see the repetition? You get the point, right? You've profaned, you profaned, you profaned, you profaned my great name, my zeal for my name, my glory. And what does the Lord do? Does he simply change our circumstances? Does he simply say that basically you did very poorly in the land of Israel, but if I just move you and put you somewhere else, then everything will be fine? Well, that doesn't solve the problem. But we still think that way, don't we? Right? I know a family, for example, that felt like their lifestyle, actually in California, was so fast-paced. If they just moved to South Carolina, then everything would be fine. And you know what the problem is, right? They brought themselves with them. And they had the same hearts and the same habits and the same issues. Different place, different culture, different temptations, same problems. Same issues. And you see what the Lord is doing. You've profaned my name. Your circumstances haven't changed you. The exile never humbled you. So I'm going to bring a new exodus. But it's not going to be an exodus that simply changes your location. It's going to be a spiritual exodus, one that changes your hearts, one in which you move from a state of sin to a state of grace, and in comes the Spirit. Do you see what the Lord is doing? I will sanctify my name, which you profaned in their midst. The nations will know that I'm the Lord when I've hallowed you before their eyes, in you before their eyes. And notice verse 24, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Now, where are we? We're walking up the pyramid, and we're on the top step. We haven't got to the top yet, and we haven't seen the main promise, but we're close. And where has the Lord taken us thus far? Isn't it the same place he took us this morning? Their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. I will forgive your sins for my name's sake. This morning we looked at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because the new covenant language comes right into the Lord's Supper. Tonight we ought to think of the sacrament of baptism. You know, there's a reason why in baptism God applies water to us. Because we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed, don't we? We need to be cleansed in two ways. We need to be washed of our sins so that God no longer looks on us in the guilt of our sins. And Christ's blood is the only remedy for our sins and the only way to wash away our sins. But we also need to be washed in our hearts, don't we? We need new hearts. We need new lives. We need to stop breaking the law of God, and we need it to be rewritten in a second edition in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And you realize that both things come out in baptism, both things come out in this text. What do I do with my defiled people? How can I defend them? I will defend my own name. How can I restore them? I will sprinkle clean water on them, and I will wash away their sins, and I will remove their guilt and defilement from before my eyes. And I will renovate them from the inside out. And I will change them. And what do you have once again? Not only both sacraments, but the Christ and the Spirit. And you realize that how you understand what I'm calling the sacraments, and if you get hung up on the word sacrament, just say baptism and the Lord's Supper. How you understand these things says a lot about how you understand the gospel itself. Baptism, for example, makes a very poor Savior, but it makes a great means to drive you to the Savior. If you believe that you are saved because you are baptized, your baptism will damn you and testify against you in the presence of God. If you are inwardly defiled with an outward sign of washing, what good does it do you? But if your baptism drives you to the Savior and you say, I must be sprinkled with clean water, I must be covered by the blood of Christ, then it does you much good and it's fulfilled its purpose. We've witnessed the Lord's Supper today and not baptism, but can we not take our baptism and apply it and live in light of it right now and live in light of its promises? We have this wonderful reminder in our sacraments of the great realities of the new covenant. Do we not see the wisdom of God in giving us baptism in the Lord's Supper? We must be sprinkled with clean water. But what else do we see? I've already told you, but this is the highlight. This is the main point. We've been standing on the top step. We've been waiting to go to the top of the pyramid and look out at the vista and see what we see. And it takes us right to this glorious vision of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Now, the Lord is building something, right? We defile ourselves because of our sins. God removes the defilement with the sprinkling of clean water. Think of it as a dilapidated building that now the Lord demolishes. And he comes and he gives us the Spirit in order to build something out of the ruins and build something in its place So we are washed, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're also renewed by the Holy Spirit. And God is basically saying, your own actions, your own hearts led to defilement. I will wash you from defilement, and I will cleanse your hearts. In fact, he goes further, doesn't he? I will give you a heart transplant. Now, this is written a long time ago, many centuries, even centuries before Christ came and walked on this earth. This last year, I believe, my wife's uncle up in Wisconsin actually had a heart transplant. And I confess, until it went that way with him, I wasn't even aware that we could often do that. They actually put him on ice for a while. And when they found the donor, they cut all of the main arteries attaching to the heart, put in someone else's heart, and reattached everything. That's amazing, isn't it? And yet, that pales in comparison to what Ezekiel's saying. That may be a physical heart transplant. The man literally has a new heart, a new lease on life because of it. But the Lord is saying something deeper, isn't he? Something that cuts beyond our physical flesh and bones, but into the core of our beings. Our hearts are opposed to God. We will not listen to God. We will not receive his remedy for our sins. If God leaves us to ourselves, we will defile ourselves and will defile his name as far as we can. Over and over and over again. And just like the promise we saw in Jeremiah 31 this morning, do we not see the Lord saying the same thing again, but making it more explicit who the actor is? The Holy Spirit, sent from the Son, dwells in us in person. And he changes the heart, he removes our stony heart, he puts in a fleshy one, and he writes something on it. He writes the law of God and inscribes it, as it were, into the inner fiber of our being. This is why it is absolutely unthinkable for somebody to say, I have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. There are not as many people putting it that way anymore, but there are still some. And I've just come across it recently. Jesus has washed away my sins so that the Spirit might plant something new in my heart and bring fruits of righteousness to God. Now, this, again, should be encouraging. And what I'm trying to stress here is I realize I don't just want to give you all the same application I did this morning and say the same thing again. But you should recognize, if you're paying attention, it's the same promise, isn't it? Almost the same words. And the Lord himself is doing this to place emphasis on this point. We rejoice in the fact that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today. We love Jesus Christ. We want to know more of Jesus Christ. We can't get enough of Jesus Christ. But the more we hear of him, the more we know him, the more we love him, the more his face shines upon us, the more we reflect his light back to him, the more we reflect his glory. And again, my friends, this is something we must pursue by faith. Do you receive the Christ of the new covenant, and in him, the Spirit of the covenant? Do you recognize that your heart must be radically changed for you to be converted, and you must live out of the Spirit and out of this changed heart to glorify God? But the message here is not only that you must, but you can and you will. This is what God has promised you. Now, as simple as that point is, at least in my experience, maybe you're smarter and more spiritual than I am, but it takes years and decades to drive these things into our hearts and into our heads. Do we walk by the Spirit that we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Do we delight in the law of God after the inner man as the Spirit writes it and inscribes it upon us more and more and more and more? In other words, are we Spirit-filled people? You know you're a Spirit-filled person if your sins are washed away by Christ and you love God's law. Regardless of what theological questions you have or objections that might come up, can't you at least say that that's pretty simple? This is the faith of the early church. They believe Jesus died for their sins, and they need to do what he tells them. Isn't that what Ezekiel's saying? Jesus washes away your sins, and the Spirit enables you to do what he tells you? Pretty simple, isn't it? Not easy, is it? But it's simple. And we must go back to these simple things. I'd love to spend more time on the details of the text, but we need to wrap this up and tie it together, bring it to resolution. You have this question, can the Lord defend his people? Yes, for his name's sake. Can the Lord restore his people? Yes, because he gives them the Spirit to restore them from the inside out. But how can he change their condition? They're still in the exile. They still face their enemies. They're still like this valley of dry bones. They're hopeless. They're helpless. What can be done? Yes, God will make his name known. And notice what he says in verse 33. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in your cities. The ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by, so that they say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and rebuilt. Then the nations that are left around you shall know that I am the Lord, that I've rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will do it. There's a lot that could be said here, a lot of Old Testament language, restoration of the land, people coming back, etc. But let me just get to the bottom point and the main issue here. How can the Lord do this? How can he change the condition? You see, we've moved from defending the people to the inner condition of the people, to their hearts. How can he restore them? But now how will he bring them back? How will he transform their outward condition? How will their outward state match their inner one? Is basically the issue. Well, notice that God says, I will make my name known. Not only will I forgive your sins for my name's sake, but I will take care of my own reputation. You went everywhere in the world, you blaspheme my name, and I can defend it. I can show that I am the Lord. How are they going to know? When I work in your midst, when I bring you back in the most adverse circumstances possible. You know, I just went to the UK a few weeks ago. And if you know anything about the UK right now, you know that at one time, the gospel went forth from churches all over the land. In fact, we read a lot of our own devotional literature from people who once lived in England and Scotland and all these other places. But now at this time, almost nobody goes to any church of any religion whatsoever. And I'm including the Roman Catholics and the Muslims and everybody else in that boat. I was talking to one of my friends who's a pastor over there, and you know what he said? I'm really excited. Why are you really excited? Because this is the kind of circumstance that the Lord loves to bless and loves to work in. Because it looks like there's no possible human means for the church to make a difference ever again, but God is mighty, and God shows it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's basically what the Lord's saying to these people. I'll bring you back, and I'll work when it seems most unlikely, and I'll take care of my own reputation. Shouldn't that encourage us in seeking the Lord to spread the gospel, enabling us to persevere, enabling us to spread the glory of his name? My dear friends, is it worth a prayer meeting to you? To gather together in the name of the Lord to give him no rest until he defends his own reputation. We ought to be encouraged by these great new covenant promises. And then the last of them. Can the Lord defend his people? Yes, for his name's sake. Can the Lord restore his people? Yes, by his Spirit. Can the Lord transform our condition? Yes, he'll make his name known. But how can the Lord restore harmony between us and himself? And the final answer in verses 37 through 38 is he humbles us even as he multiplies us. And there's a verse I skipped over I'll come back to in the conclusion here that relates to humility. Thus says the Lord God, I'll let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. So they can pray, right? I forgive your sins, I put my Spirit within you, and here's the great fruit and blessing. You can pray to me. You can approach me, and I'll hear you. And I'll do what I've promised. We have Christ as our intercessor in heaven. The Spirit is the intercessor in our hearts. And will the Father refuse us with such two great intercessors bringing us to God? And then he says, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days, So shall the ruling cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now I said humility and multiplication. Let me deal with multiplication and then come back to humility. What is the Lord saying? I can defend my people for my name's sake. Do we trust in God to defend the honor of his own name? Do we plead it? I can renew them. I can restore them by giving them the Spirit. Do we look to the Spirit for everything? Every prayer, every act of obedience in the Christian life, every sermon preached, every prayer meeting of the church, everything we do, do we expect the Spirit to do his work? How can the Lord change our condition? He will take care of his own reputation and his own name. Is this what we're asking him to do? Is this what we're expecting him to do? Are we excited because he is the God who works in the day of small things as a precursor to greater things? As the God who loves to work when it seems least likely? And then lastly, how will the Lord bring harmony between us and himself? Well, he humbles us. But notice, while he humbles us, he multiplies us. That might sound a little disjunctive, but you get the idea at the end, don't you? He's not just restoring the flock, he's making them overflow the sheepfold. They're going out and filling the earth. Zechariah uses this language. God brings the exiles back. They look around and they say, you know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were millions. And we're about 50,000. We're a bit of a postage stamp here. And the enemies around us are like a sea, and they're about to crash in on us and swallow us up. What do we do? And what does God say? I will make Jerusalem as a city without walls, because it will not be able to contain the inhabitants. They will spread out. They will go to the ends of the earth. They will fill the world. Well, how will I be protected without walls? I'll be with them. I'll be a wall of fire around them. I'll be their God. We saw that. I didn't cover it much, but we read that promise again, didn't we? I'll be your God. I'll be your people. I'll dwell among you. And God not only comes for his name's sake and defends his people. God not only gives his Spirit to restore his people. God not only transforms our condition, taking care of his own reputation. God actually multiplies the flock and spreads it out to the ends of the earth. Now, here's what should encourage you. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about the glory of the triune God. The gospel is about the Father's zeal to proclaim the name of his Son and the Spirit's zeal to bring sinners to Jesus Christ. And when we pray that God would multiply the flock, there is nothing that could encourage us more than the promises in this text. For our own sanctification, for the salvation of the nations, for our witness in the world, for our children, for our spouses, for our families, for our unconverted loved ones. We don't know what the Lord will do, but we know what he can do and what he loves to do. And we have it before us in this text, don't we? The one part I left out that I want to close with is notice he says in verse 32, if I can backtrack, not for your sake do I do this. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed, confounded in your own ways, O house of Israel. Then backtrack one more to 31. Then, notice, when your sins are washed away, when the Spirit changes your heart, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquity and your abominations. The Lord can defend his people for his name's sake. We ought to trust him. The Lord can change us from the inside out by the Spirit. We ought to look to it. The Lord will transform our condition, making his name known. Let us seek it. The Lord can harmonize our relationship with himself and multiply the flock, but he does it in humility, doesn't he? Many people have stumbled over one of our membership vows in the OPC. Do you humble and abhor yourself for your sin? What does abhor mean? Hate. Do I hate myself because of my sins? What does Ezekiel say? Absolutely. Because the more you see the grace of God in the gospel, the more you despise yourself apart from Christ. And if that is not your response to sin, then I doubt whether you've come to Christ. Is this not what we see of a Spirit-filled person in the text? The more lovely Christ is to us, the more glorious God is in our eyes. How can we say anything less than We loathe ourselves in the sight of God because of his mercies. And isn't it true? And I appeal to you, Christian, as we close. Are you not often more humbled in the dust by God's kindness to you than his rebukes when you know you deserve worse? And yet God has been so good and so kind. Let us joyfully loathe ourselves that we may exalt Christ by the Spirit. And let us expect this God to do great things and bring the blessings of the new covenant. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we bless your great and your holy name. We thank you for your word in this text and in all your word. We confess that we are utterly unworthy to know and to proclaim these things. We pray that your word would run forth swiftly and be glorified in our hearts, and that you would reshape us and refashion us after the image of our Savior, and that the Spirit would be well pleased to do all these things in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.